blessed a church of our size with more than our share of men who are capable of handling the Word of God, which means we don't hear from very many outside voices. We just don't have to. But we have a special opportunity next week. Al Potter is going to be here. Now, some of you remember Al Potter. He was with us at the beginning. He's planted multiple churches around the United States. He's a professor up at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, and he kind of mentored us as we were getting started here at Hope. He's preached here at least once, maybe twice. But he is going to be in town this coming weekend for the Savannah Hockey Classic, no less. And we have asked him to join us, and he's going to preach a charge to the elders next week, and then we are going to affirm as a congregation Jason Mobley as our new elder. Okay, so we voted and approved that as a congregation back in November, and we want to sort of make that official sort of ceremonially this next Sunday. So January 14th, I'm looking forward to it. It'll be good to hear from Dr. Potter, and I think if you've not heard him before, there's a bit of a throwback there to a different era. It's good to hear that kind of preaching, and so we will enjoy that together next week. After Christmas, I got a text from Erica. I don't know about you guys, but you know, the grocery store is not, you know, it's more of a like go and pick something up during Christmas. She texts, she says, "What do we want to eat?" You know, like January 2nd. And I said, "Vegetables. I need vegetables," right? Like I've had sausage cheese balls, and I've had sweet rolls, and I've had all of those things, and I've had all of those things left over for a couple of weeks now, and we need to eat some vegetables, no carrots, no cauliflower. Other than that, I'm wide open, and so that's what we did. We kind of stocked the refrigerator with vegetables, and we've been working through that. This morning, in our first Sunday together in 2024, we are going to eat some vegetables, okay? These are not hard to digest vegetables, you know. I would say this is a simple meal, and it's so interesting to me that this, in God's providence, is what he had for us today, okay? So brace yourself. If you need a little salt and pepper, that's okay, but don't reject it, all right? Don't say, "I'm not eating that," because we're going to talk about, wait for it, grumbling. All right, so that is what Paul has for us this morning in the book of Philippians. So if you haven't turned there already, turn to Philippians chapter 2. 5 weeks ago now, we launched this section with Philippians 1:27, talking about letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that statement has dominated every sermon that's been preached in here for the last 5 or 6 weeks. I'm very much a believer, by the way, that we human beings require repetition, okay? I think the Sermon on the Mount was representative of the sermon that he preached all over Galilee in the synagogues. He wasn't coming up with something new every time he preached because everybody needed to hear that, okay? So if you're like, "Dave, I've really got this living in a manner worthy of the gospel thing down," fantastic, but for the rest of us, we're still trying to work on this, and so I would invite you one more time to think about what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Which leads me then to Matt's passage, the passage just previous to this that we looked at last week, and that was another, Philippians is full of these phrases that we've heard probably before. So last week we talked about work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. And I've been thinking about that all week. I hope you've been thinking about it all week. I've been thinking about the fact that in salvation we are handed something that we don't really know what to do with right away. So I was thinking a good comparison might be, you know, when I was handed that first baby, right? You know, those of you who have experienced this, those of you who are about to experience this, like you get handed this baby And you're kind of like, I'm pretty sure this is great, but I don't know a lot about this. And so there's so much that you're going to get to know about that person, right? You have to know that person. 18 years later, we're getting to know that person and who she is. But there's also the fact that you don't really know exactly how to be a parent, right? I mean, the best you've got is I was a kid once. And so we turn to the scriptures, we try to figure this out. I think it's fair to say that parents work out their parenting with fear and trembling. And so it is with salvation. We have this treasure. You know, David says in Psalm 16, at thy right hand are treasures forevermore. But it's almost like we're figuring out how to like dig into that treasure chest. And unlocking that treasure chest requires a lifetime of effort, all right? So, take sin, for instance. All right, for most of us, God graciously, when he saves us, he doesn't show us all of our sin, right? I mean, that would be overwhelming. It would be overwhelming if at salvation, God was like, Pastor, or David, I probably wouldn't have been a pastor then, but maybe. But, you know, if he said, you know, here is how all of your sin looks to me. And it would be like, oh, I can't handle that. And so what I think he does, I mean, I think we all know certain, I mean, if we're not sociopaths, we know you're not supposed to murder, you're not supposed to steal, you're not supposed to commit adultery. But over the course of time, we learn all the different effects that sin is having on us. So there's that initial recognition. I am a sinner. Christ's blood covers my sin, and now I'm acceptable before God. Praise God. What a relief that is. And then we learn over the course of time all the different ways. Many of those respectable sins, like Jerry Bridges calls it, you know, unthankfulness, selfishness, impatience, worldliness. I mean, how many of you, when you got saved, realized right then how worldly you are? You couldn't. There's no way. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling slowly over time. And so Christ, God is bringing our life into conformity with Christ. We are working and God is working in us to become more like Christ. Which brings us then to this final paragraph on living in a manner worthy of the gospel, which, as I've already mentioned, is about grumbling. Verse 14 specifically, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Very relevant. If you don't have a problem with grumbling, just think about something else for a little while. But all the rest of you, all right, I think we're going to learn something this morning. I'm excited that this is the topic that God's given us for the first Sunday of 2024. Let's read. I'll read the passage, and you guys listen and read along. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let me pray, and then let's dig into this passage. Father, I would ask that you would convict our hearts of this sin, and that you would cause us to repent, not that we would just seek to stop grumbling, but that you would lead us to become people who rejoice in all the things that you have done for us. And Father, I pray that our church might be able to show the light of Christ through not grumbling in 2024. So, Father, we ask that our love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, living holy and blameless until the day of Christ, in order to bear fruit through Christ to the praise of God. Do that for us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the command, do all things without grumbling or complaining. It's kind of a weird, like, negative-positive thing going on there. Did you even know that grumbling was a serious sin? Some of you right now are like, oh, no, I didn't know about that one. Well, it is. It is according to the Scripture. We grumble all the time. Who knew? A couple of points to consider about the context of this command. First of all, I just want to mention that Paul is preaching this from his imprisonment in Rome. Okay, so if you're like, oh, Paul, you don't know what I'm going through, just remember that Paul is saying, oh, no, don't worry. Don't even worry about my imprisonment, because you see, it is proven that I was able to share the gospel with these Roman guards. So I'm actually really excited about that. All right, so Paul knows what he's talking about. I saw a series this week on Philippians. It was called Pearls from the Prison Floor. And I thought, I wish I had thought of that. But I didn't, so I'm sharing that with you right now. All right, pearls from the prison floor. Secondly, the immediate context of this command, interestingly, is actually obedience. Okay? So, Paul has mentioned that Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father, right? All the way unto death. And then we saw last week where he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So I think that he would have us have joy and contentment in all things, but specifically what he's speaking of is that we would not grumble in relation to obedience. Grumbling leads to conflict, anxiety, and frustration. Don't be a person who obeys and then grumbles about it. I will serve, but I will not like it. I'm here at church, but I would rather not be. I'm going to let everyone know how much I disagree with my parents, my teachers, my boss, and everybody else that God has placed over me. I mean, I'll do what they say, but I'm not going to like it. So the word grumbling in the Greek is an onomatopoeia. I just wanted to be able to say onomatopoeia. So it's like meow or quack or thud. It's a word that sounds like itself. The word is gungismos. It's the sense of murmuring. It's meant to sound almost like growling. Don't be a person who goes around growling all the time. And if you're at all familiar with the Scriptures, you know that the great illustration of grumbling in the Bible, we find it in the Old Testament, and Paul references it a couple of times in the New Testament, is the Israelites in the wilderness. So almost immediately, on the other side of the Red Sea, as Pharaoh's army is drowning, the Israelites start to grumble right after their deliverance. And their grumbling was directed at Moses. They said, you just brought us out here to starve. Why are we here? We could be back in Egypt eating leeks and onions. I don't think we can overstate the relevance of this command in our day. We are a nation of people who grumble and dispute about everything. We grumble and dispute incessantly about politics. Our political conversation is almost nothing but grumbling and disputing. We grumble and dispute in the church over matters of very little importance. We grumble and dispute at work. Workers grumble about their bosses. Bosses grumble about their workers. We grumble and dispute in our families. Husbands and wives, parents and children. If your kids grumble a lot, there's a good chance that they learned it from you. And so, like never before, too, probably because of the internet, we are able to air our grumbling and our disputes publicly, immediately, anonymously. And we air them constantly. There are people whose entire platforms are built on grumbling. All right, so what is the problem with grumbling? Hopefully I've got your attention, all right? What's the problem with grumbling? Well, this is the thing. The problem with grumbling is that it declares our unbelief in God's faithfulness and his goodness. One writer said, that I read this week, grumbling is growling at God. Grumbling is growling at God. Here's a theological truth. Every circumstance that I ever encounter has been brought to me by God. He is either in control or he is not. If he's in control, then he brought those circumstances to me. And so the grumbler sees his circumstances and says to God, "This is not good enough. I deserve better." And so really, as we're going to see, for a believer to grumble is to be kind of a spoiled brat as a child of God. It's to be consumed with our own personal interests. And so this is very connected to what we looked at on Christmas Eve. We talked about Christ's attitude in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And so I wanted to quickly take the outline that I used on Christmas Eve to just talk to you about Jesus' circumstances. Okay, so the first thing we saw on Christmas Eve was we said Jesus voluntarily gave up all the privileges that came from being God. So Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Honestly, just think about this. Y'all, I've been living with this all week, okay? So you're just hearing it for the first time. This has been in my heart all week, and I'll tell you, this has been a tough one. I grumble, okay? I don't say that lightly. Honestly, how much of our grumbling comes because we feel that we have been deprived of some tiny drop of privilege that we think should be ours? Let's just be honest about that. We perceive in someone the slightest negativity. What did they mean by that? We don't get the glory or the recognition that we deserve. And so the grumbler says, "Don't you know who I am?" That's what we're saying. And Jesus, being God, never said that. Though he was mistreated, though he was crucified, though he was he never said to anybody, "How dare you? Don't you know who I am?" Jesus didn't talk like that. Secondly, Jesus, being God, became a slave. It says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. We talked about the fact that Jesus' default position was that he served. He was among men as a servant. Remember, Satan grabbed for glory. Jesus grabbed a towel, and he washed the disciples' feet. He didn't say exasperatedly, "Give me that towel. Everybody's feet is dirty. Look at this. Fine, give me that towel." No, he planned it, and he said, "Do unto others like I've just done for you." But our default position is that we should be served, right? The good life is to make enough money so that we can spend the rest of our days being waited upon. And so we grumble because we have to do some task that we've decided is beneath us. And for Christ, every single task was beneath him. But he was among us as a servant, and he did it joyfully. Third, Jesus Christ, being God, took on everything it means to be fully human, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. And we talked about how Jesus took up all that it means to be human. He understands the frailty of humanity. He became a baby. He became tired. He endured hunger and thirst. He was tempted and tried, as you and I are, yet without sin. Do you ever find yourself believing that you should never be subjected to any discomfort, pain, or weakness? Does the slightest physical ailment set you to grumbling? Why should I have to endure this right now? I've not been a person in my life who has headaches. That's not been something I've been afflicted with. And kind of later in life, I'll get this little nagging headache right behind one of my eyes. And it's like, ugh, why does this have to happen right now? It's a tiny little headache. It's not even incapacitating. But sometimes I find myself just being like, you know, what I'm really saying is, "Lord, I am a busy man. I have a lot to do. I have a lot on my mind. Why did you bring me this right now? I can't deal with this right now." And do you realize that what you're saying to God is, basically, I don't think you're sovereign, or I don't think you're good, or both. That's what we're saying. And then fourth, Jesus Christ. Christ humbled himself, obeyed the Father, and died on the cross. So our hearts say, one more thing, nobody should ever tell me what to do. That is, so the most basic institution in all of our society is the family. Today, children just go to a restaurant. Children refuse to obey their parents. Parents refuse to tell their children what to do. Students don't want their teachers to tell them what to do. Employees don't want to be told what to do. Pastors can't even say what the Bible says to do. And the Bible speaks about all of these relationships. And the truth is, God has designed society, whether we like it or not, that some people are supposed to have authority over other people. It doesn't mean they're better than them. It's just the way that God has designed for us to live. And so to say, you can't tell me what to do to any of those authorities is just like the Israelites in the Old Testament grumbling at Moses. It's to say, God, you can't tell me what to do. But Jesus obeyed the Father all the way to the point of death on a cross. Jesus said to the Father in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. He teaches us to pray. Sorry, I lost it. Your will be done as it is in heaven. Jesus submitted to Mary and Joseph as his parents. Jesus grew up learning from the rabbis in the synagogue. So when we grumble and complain about authority, we grumble and complain at God. And I know this sounds very old-fashioned, and to some people this is going to sound like a recipe for oppression and abuse. In the sinful world, there is wicked authority, but the fact that there is wicked authority does not give us the right to grumble at the good authority that God has put in our lives. So a lot of people have tried to rename authority. So, I mean, in our family sometimes we have to, like, I don't know if you guys have to do this, but it's like you have to, like, search the records, you know? Well, did you just hit your brother? No, I did not hit my brother. Did you make contact with your brother? Talk about contact. You know, did you elbow? No, I did not elbow my brother. Did you slap? No, I did not slap. I need him. You've never said not to knee my brother. Well, what I mean is never make any physical contact with your brother that is violent or intended to hurt him, all right? So it's possible that you're sitting there saying right now, I don't grumble. I am not a grumbler. But have you ever said, I'm just venting. I'm getting something off my chest. I'm being authentic. This is who I am. I just need to be heard. These are all code words for grumbling. And I'm sorry to say, again, all right, listen, I'm preaching to myself here, but Paul actually says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That all things is a very interesting word in the Greek. You know what it means? It means all things. And as much as you might want to try, it's comprehensive. No grumbling, except when your mom tells you to clean your room. It's not in there. There's no verse in Leviticus that lets you off. Can you tell I'm trying to say some things to my own family right now? No grumbling, except when my teacher gives me a lot of homework and it's a game night. No grumbling except when my boss treats me in a way that I perceive to be unfair. No grumbling except when I did that amazing act of service for somebody and they did not notice. They didn't give me the recognition that I deserve. And God brought you every single one of those circumstances. And here's the thing, just to let you know, and this is probably a different sermon, but God has given us non-sinful ways to deal with the difficulties and the circumstances and the suffering that comes from especially relationships. We never have to sin to deal with those things. There's always a way to behave blamelessly that doesn't involve grumbling and disputing. So as you live a life worthy of the gospel, as you consider how Jesus lived as a humble, obedient servant, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, do everything without grumbling or complaining. All right, so let's look then at Paul's three reasons. He gives us three reasons. Number one, we'll call these the personal implications of not grumbling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing because we are children of God. He says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So Paul obviously values blamelessness. You could define blamelessness as living in a manner that is free of accusation or blame. In other places, we might say to be above reproach. In our prayer that I've wanted us to pray together in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul prays that we might be blameless. So we've talked about that already in the last few weeks. One of the ways that we live blameless in the world is to avoid grumbling and disputing. Okay, I need you to just, I'm going to take you on just a little trip here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. I told you this was a vegetable sermon today. We're going all the way to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want you to see this because I think you'll see that Paul probably has this little verse in mind as he's writing here about grumbling and complaining. Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you start at the beginning, if you get to Joshua, you've gone too far. If you get to Numbers, you haven't gone far enough. All right. Here we go. Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 5. This is talking about the wickedness of God's people in the wilderness. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So there's the phrase. They're not blameless, and they are a crooked and twisted generation. So this crooked and twisted generation, they were a bunch of grumblers and disputers. We're talking about the people at the Red Sea, the nation of Israel. And they dealt corruptly. Notice what it says. They dealt corruptly with God's faithfulness. And as a result, they are no longer his children. So there was a generation who came out of Egypt, and all but two of them, Joshua and Caleb and their families, died in the wilderness. Because they were grumblers and complainers. And God actually declared them. He actually said, these are not my children. All right? Go back to Philippians 2. Paul says that the Philippians live in the midst of a bunch of crooked and twisted in generation. So we live in a world filled with grumblers and disputers. So if we are to be blameless, then we need to stop grumbling and disputing, because God takes grumbling really seriously. So the Philippians, then, are children of God by adoption. We are children of God by adoption. When we place our faith in Christ, God becomes our Father, okay? The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin, but we also become a part of the family of God. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We are more related spiritually than I am to my physical family. So I want to go back to that statement I made earlier. Don't be spoiled brat children of God. Don't grumble, because the Father has given us everything we need. Listen to this verse. I love this verse. Romans 8, 32. I mention this verse sometimes. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not give us all things if he gave us his son? And the grumbler says, no, I don't believe he will. I do not take the evidence of the gift of God's son as proof that God will give me all things. So at its root, grumbling is unbelief. And when I grumble, I don't believe that God is for my good. And I don't believe that the one who gave his son for me will give me all things. All right, so I don't say this lightly. I want to tell you, I would have been a grumbler at various parts of my life. I grumbled this week. I moved to Los Angeles in June of 1997, 3 months before seminary started. So I moved out there to get an established residency and to do various things. It was really miserable, and it was a long way from home, and it was hot, and it was huge, and I hated it. I actually came to love it. So sometime during that summer, my grandmother had a stroke. like July. And she eventually recovered, but it didn't look good. And so the family was gathering, possibly to say goodbye. And this just added to my misery. And I called my dad. And he liked to remind me of this conversation often. But I said, this is a quote, "You put me out here. Now get me home." And I was done. I was grumbling. And he didn't help me get home. But think about the absurdity of that statement. First of all, my dad didn't make me do anything. It was my decision. In fact, he helped me get out there. He helped me move there. But over the next 8 years, God would give me so much. I would meet my wife there. I would get my degree. I'm probably standing here before you today because I did that. I would make many lifelong friends. I would come to love living there. And then right before I left, or as we were leaving, he would give me my daughter from a hospital in Pasadena. So in that summer of 1997, I couldn't see any of that. And had my dad consented to bring me home, I would have missed all of those good things and countless others. So my grumbling in that instance was not just ungrateful to my earthly father, but it was ungrateful to my heavenly father. But thankfully, God is gracious, and he often doesn't give us what we want in spite of our grumbling. But the grumbling really is conduct unbecoming of a child of God. So that thing you're grumbling about, just remember, it was brought to you by God. And he is doing things in you through those circumstances that you will almost certainly not know until you get into eternity. But you can be assured, the one who gave his own son for you is for your good. Implication number two, the public implication. Do all things without grumbling or disputing because of your testimony to the world. So he says, "Therefore, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." So we are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And one of the ways that we do that is to avoid grumbling. Have you ever considered that you can shine the light of the gospel to the people around you by not grumbling and disputing? It's a pretty simple way to shine the light of Christ. Don't grumble. In a world filled with grumblers, people will stand out. And it's a shame to me that so many Christians have embraced the grumbling of our national discourse. In doing so, I do think they're ruining their testimony and the testimony of Christ before the world. I think that it's confirming what many people think, which is that Christians are actually hypocrites. Because it demonstrates two things. Number one, when we grumble, we really are demonstrating that we actually either don't believe that God is good or we don't believe that he is sovereign. That's what that says to other people. And then secondly, it demonstrates that the gospel just isn't that great. Rather than being satisfied in Christ, we are unsatisfied and discontent, just like everybody else. And it's hard to live and speak of the glories of the gospel when we're just as unhappy as the people around us. Paul says, holding fast to the word of life, we shine like stars as we stand firm in what we believe. What do we believe? We believe that God is good. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so when we do everything without grumbling and disputing, we show the world that we actually believe these things. Third, the pastoral implications. Do all things without grumbling or disputing for the sake of your pastor. And so I'll be brief on this one because it feels a little self-serving, frankly, but Paul says it, so here it goes. He says, "In the day of Christ, that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So, when Hope Bible Church is free from grumbling and complaining, it brings me joy. It means that my labor is not in vain. It means that this body of Christ is not just a bunch of hearers, but we are doers of the word. We touched on this back in verse 2 of chapter 2, where Paul says, complete my joy. It doesn't mean get along because you're stealing my joy. It's like, I just want you to know, when everybody gets along, it makes me joyful. And there's some instruction here, I think, for pastors. First of all, what he's saying is, look, as a pastor, I'm going to pour myself out for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the flock. And just because somebody has the title of pastor doesn't mean that everybody should always listen to what they say, because some pastors don't deserve to be listened to or haven't earned the right to be listened to. But when a pastor is serving among a flock faithfully and sacrificially, then the church should make his joy complete by living without grumbling or disputing. The writer of Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for this will be of no advantage to you. And I think the same could be said, by the way, about everyone who faithfully exercises authority. Parents, teachers, coaches, bosses, let them do that with joy in your life. There are plenty of bad leaders. The Bible gives us instruction about how to deal with those people without grumbling. It's never right to fight sin with more sin. So we'll leave it at that. Do everything without grumbling or disputing for the sake of your pastor. All right, so you're hearing this just today. Like I've said, I've been living with this all week. It's a sinful habit that we need to be vigilant about. Almost every inconvenience that you experience is a temptation to grumble. I'll speak for myself. Every temptation I experience, driving anywhere in Savannah, is a temptation to grumble. Standing in a long line, pretty much just going to the grocery store, is a temptation to grumble. Cold and wet weather, I walked out the door yesterday to come to the elder meeting, and it was raining and blowing wind, and I was like, ugh. And I thought immediately, oh, I'm not supposed to grumble. Like many of you have had a cold, I probably grumble at the people I love the most more than anything else, and that's a problem with me, not a problem with them. Which really betrays the wickedness of grumbling, because that shows how much God's good gifts to us become our primary reasons to grumble and dispute. So let me give you some steps as we close to try to eliminate grumbling from our lives. Number one, we need to repent of all expectations and desires that are inconsistent with what God has revealed to us is consistent with the human life, okay? So, do I expect to live comfortable, pain-free, healthy, always in this sin-cursed world? Is that what I expect? That I will never have the slightest pain, the slightest discomfort? Do I expect to never be bothered or inconvenienced? Do I expect that I should never be told what to do? Do I expect for everyone to constantly give me the honor that I think I deserve? And these are all ungodly desires, but they're also inconsistent desires. They're desires that don't reflect the actual world that we live in. They ignore that this is a sin-cursed world filled with sin and sickness and even death. They ignore God's word. God has not promised you a pain-free, comfortable life in this age. He even said, back in chapter 1, Paul did, it has been granted to you to suffer. So we need to repent of those unrealistic expectations of life in this age. We're not in heaven yet. That's coming. Secondly, recognize that everything I have and everything that happens to me comes from God. All right? So, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously give us all things? We need to check our theology. Do we really understand that God brings every single circumstance to us for a reason? Do we believe that he is for our good? Do we see that our grumbling is born of doubt? We're either doubting that God is good, or we're doubting that God is sovereign, or both. So grumbling is unbelief. Third, learn to deal with suffering, inconvenience, and even conflict biblically. Okay, so realistically, we are going to experience suffering, inconvenience, and conflict. The opposite of grumbling, by the way, is not stuffing it. Okay, let me just be clear for all of you, like, emotional people like myself, and you're like, I can't even picture this in my life, okay? It's not about being stoic. It's not about being unemotional. The Bible is filled with people pouring out their heart to God. Bring your burdens to God. Even Jesus in the garden asked, "Can this cup be removed from me?" Instead of grumbling, take it to God. Remember James 5:13. Bring your suffering to a trusted friend, but bring your theology with you when you do, or else be ready for them to say, "Can I help you think about this correctly?" By the way, most of the time I just want to be heard means I would like to grumble, and I would like for you to listen, and then I would like for you not to speak. That's what it means. Instead, seek people and say, "Will you help me with my perspective? Be ready to ask. Please help me see this differently." Paul mentions one other possible response in 1 Corinthians 6. This will not be popular. If we're eating the vegetables, you know, I'll serve the cauliflower. It's in the context of Christians suing one another. But Paul actually says in verse 7, he says, "Why not just be wronged? Why not just be wronged?" It's hard to hear, but that was Christ's attitude. The meekest, gentlest, most loving man who ever lived was nailed to a cross, and that was wrong. But he endured it for our sake. Well, doesn't that just mean that they're going to get away with it? Let the judge of the earth decide. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." If they've sinned in the eyes of Jesus, Jesus will act. Okay? But most of all, don't fight sin with more sin. Grumbling and disputing doesn't lead to righteousness for anyone. Number 4, replace grumbling, complaining, discontent with an attitude of thankfulness and rejoicing. You cannot rejoice and grumble at the same time. Just go home and be like, "I'm going to be as rejoicing as I can today and see if I don't grumble." You won't grumble. If you rejoice, you won't grumble. We'll conclude where Paul concludes, verse 18. "Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." So the antidote for grumbling and disputing is rejoicing. And this is the theme that Paul is going to return to in this letter again and again. How would the people closest to you characterize your mindset? Are you a grumbler or are you a rejoicer? Are you more likely to talk about how good things are or how bad things are? And by the way, there's a place for sharing both. I mentioned James 5:13 earlier, but I didn't give you the reference. Here it is. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." James assumes in a gathering like ours, there will be some who are suffering. There will be some who are rejoicing. The ones who are suffering should pray. The ones who are cheerful, sing praise. But the question is, how do I share my suffering? How do I speak of the difficulties that I encounter? How do I respond when I'm wrong, when I'm sick, when I'm uncomfortable, when I'm inconvenienced? Maybe you're hearing for the first time today that grumbling is a sin. And so God, in His providence, chose to reveal this to you now. What are you going to do with this? Maybe you're thinking, "I can't even imagine my life without grumbling." Well, there is grace for you. Christ died for your sins, even the grumbling. Praise God. And remember, God is working, even as you work, out that salvation with fear and trembling. All right, so we're going to move on from here, from the manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. And so, in most of this, Paul has been concerned with how we live together. We are standing and striving and suffering together. We are being of the same mind, considering one another more significant than ourselves. We are looking out for the interests of others. We're having the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, and we're doing everything without grumbling and complaining. And so as we move on from here, every single week at Hope, we celebrate the Lord's table. We take the Lord's table. We do it every single week. And so, in a sense, as we go forward, really, the Lord's table can remind us every week of that mindset of Christ, because Jesus says, "This is my body, which was given for you." The ultimate giver. He wasn't a snatcher. Jesus was open-handed, and he has given his body for us. For your sake, he became poor, that you might become rich. And so, if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I would invite you to participate in this little meal. And as we do today, think about the fact that Jesus is the ultimate giver, that he is giving us even this little meal to demonstrate to us his sacrifice, his servant mindset. And then think about that in light of, if God's convicted you of being a grumbler, as he has me this week, then repent of that and enjoy taking this little cup and this little bread to show that Jesus has indeed given his blood and his body for us to forgive us of those sins. And if you don't know Jesus yet, if your first experience with seeing your sin has been to hear about your grumbling today, then I would love to talk to you. Any of the guys around here wearing green name tags, they would love to talk to you. But if we would ask you not to take this morning from this, not that we're excluding you, but we would just love to tell you more about what we're doing. So our brothers and sisters who are going to be handing out the bread and the cup, you guys can come on up here and take care of that. They're going to hand you the bread and the cup. Hang on to that. If you're here for the first time, I'll come back up here and read a passage, and then we will partake together.